Acts chapter 15, let's go to verses 1 through 6. I wrote that down wrong, verses 1 through 6 actually. And we'll see how far the Lord takes us this morning. And certain men which came from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. We see here how the apostles and the elders got together. This could be a little confusing. There's a lot of things going on in these six verses, and I think it's going to take a little bit to untangle it, and I may even need some help. This is a little confusing. Did a lot of reading, but there's a lot going on here. But going back to where we left off last week, we had seen towards the end of Acts chapter 14, we were seeing how that through Paul's journey from Antioch, he's in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, he goes back to Lystra where he is stoned. Along the way, we see a young man that Paul had encountered here as he's described when we read the verses in 2 Timothy, and how he had encountered the very one that Pastor Coleman has been preaching about here, about Timothy. And so for many months we've been learning about Timothy here, and as his faithful companion, and Paul had Timothy with him at this point that was hooked up with him at some point. We see here as we move forward and towards the end of Acts 14 that as a review, that souls were confirmed of the disciples and they exhorted them. This means they went back to them and encouraged them to stay strong in the word. They encouraged them. They exhorted them. They brought them and they encouraged them in the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing that Paul would do with his missionary journeys. He would go back and he would check on the churches. And they would love to see him. They love to have him back. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. We see that this encouragement was brought back to many churches that Paul had ministered to. They had experienced tribulation. He encourages them to stay strong. And now we can see, as this goes in, Pastor. Right.
Is that when a pastor leaves a church, you never see him again.
Right.
And when a missionary leaves a field, he never goes back there again. There's not much communication. And so it's good to keep on following up and confirming, and that's what the apostles did.
That's great encouragement. And hate to use you as an example, but you've been back to Cameroon many times to check on the people. And I think that's a great blessing. I never forget that. Many times, I don't know how many times we've had private prayer meetings here and prayed when you've gone back to pray for your plane flight and all. I think that's wonderful. And we see the effects when that's not done. It can have harmful repercussions on the church. Very harmful repercussions. And I have an example this morning as we go forward that fits right into what Pastor Olson is encouraging us there with. It says back towards the end of 14, they ordained elders, they fasted, they prayed. We remember that going back to Moses, elders were appointed to represent the people, to pray for them, and to carry on the word of the Lord and to shepherd their people, the elders for their families, the elders for their churches. And we see this mentioned in the New Testament in chapter 11, verse 30, going back in the book of Acts. The elders were considered the pastor overseers of the churches. They were a plurality of godly men responsible to lead the church, transitioning from the apostles and the prophets who were ordained of God to set up churches and to oversee the elders. And they presided. That's why they had called deacons to wait on the tables. Their job was to minister and to pray, to grow spiritually and to encourage the congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all of a sudden a real problem hits. And I could, you know, every message down the line from here to the end of Book of Acts, problems arise. And this is what happens in the church. And it's not just externally outside the church. Some of the hardest hits are internally. And this is what's starting to happen here. We see in Ephesians 4 verse 10 says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, elders, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." You want to know three really important submissions to why it's important to be strong in your church? Those are the three perfect reasons right here. For the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. And when the edifying of the body of Christ is torn down and factions come in, who is it that's going to spot it? Who is it that's going to stop it from coming in? Because we can see the church today, there's not too many people standing at the gates, standing at the doorway, stopping it from coming in. And this is what happens here. And it says here that Paul and Barnabas, they went back and rehearsed all that God had taught them. And they went to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas stayed with these disciples. They were with them in the region for about a year. That's quite a bit of time to spend with them. Where does this get really... This gets tragic. This gets very sad. Because right now we have been studying for the last several months the oneness and the closeness between a good friends of Paul and Barnabas. Then all of a sudden, it all starts falling apart here in Acts chapter 15. Judaizers start coming in. They start bringing in the ceremonial law and all of these requirements of works that are going to be, that they're trying to propose in order to really, as John Calvin says, they're seducing and they're coming in and they're trying to divide the church with telling them that salvation is not enough. And the people that are students of the gospel of Jesus Christ now are getting quite confused. So they call a great big Jerusalem council. It's very important. But I want to ask you a question this morning. A lot of the church here is rooted and actually defected into an area after Stephen was stoned. And in Acts chapter 11, this place where the church was first called Christians, and I hope you remember this because this is important. Where was it? Does anybody remember? Excellent. Excellent. I'm glad you remember. That's important. Thank you, Charlie. That's very, very important. Antioch. And what was so important about Antioch right now? Does anybody? Anybody? I mean, I guess it's kind of a broad question. I guess I can do that sometimes. What was very important about Antioch, there was a lot of peace right now in Antioch. There was a lot of rest. The work that was going on outside of Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are out on the first missionary journey, going from, they left, they were with Sergius Paulus, they were down in Antioch, Cyprus, and then they come over, and they're in Antioch, Pisidia. This is where John Mark leaves, which was in the middle of a very volatile, very dangerous area in the mountains of near the mountains of Turkey. And they go to Iconium, they go to Lystra, they go to Derbe. Of course, we see how the danger was there. Paul gets stoned. As we saw last week, Paul is stoned and he gets right up when they're all gathered around him and he goes right back to the mission. You would have thought when he got stoned, if any time Paul would go home and just take a leave of absence for a while, saying, wait a minute, I got to really think about this. Oh, there's so much depression out there today. There's so many people that fall back because they get so in the ministry, they just get pulled back. And I don't think it can happen to anybody. But look at Paul. Paul's not even on Prozac. He doesn't even take any medicine or medication. He gets up and he slams and he goes right back and he goes, has everybody followed? He just got stoned. He got stoned. Have you ever read of anybody getting stoned and living through it? Anybody? I know people that have gotten hit with one stone and got killed from an accident, let alone being pelted with them. Lisa. Right. Right. And we're all guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. We live in America. We live in the biggest opulent playpen there's ever been in the history of the world. And we're all there. But it's got to be in our heart to not be that way. We just need to keep pushing forward and try to be more like Paul, Lord willing. Right. I'll tell you what it's like today. I'll tell you, and that's a good prayer request. What it's like today to be tenacious is to just simply be consistent. Correct me if I'm wrong. Just be consistent. I mean, I know each one of us here, we know people that never stop hopping around to different churches and trying out different venues. You know, I know I could name you 10 people that they tried traditional churches, contemporary churches, and then they went back and got confirmed in the Catholic Church several months ago. I mean, just to be consistent and to try to build and to try to do the work. I mean, just to do that. I mean, here Paul's well beyond that. He's getting stoned for it. He's out there. He's in the trenches. I tend to think personally, maybe you might think I'm crazy, but I think in Acts chapter 15, what happens to him here in Acts 15 is worse than the stoning mentally. It's almost worse. We see here that they went back, that they rehearsed all that God had taught them, and they went to the Gentiles. Paul loved them. He said he would burn in hell for them if he had to. He loved them. He wanted to see them prosper, and he wanted to go back. He wanted to encourage them, and he wanted to bring them, and he just loved Jesus. He loved Jesus Christ so much, it just oozed out of his pores. And even when things seemed to be going great, where Charlie and Lisa... Remember here that Antioch was the church where there was rest there. It wasn't rest for Paul and Barnabas, and it wasn't rest for Silas either. Silas was out on the mission field also. He was out there, and there's no doubt that his mission out there was really tough. And then Paul and Silas finally get together. I think that's very interesting. We see here that when things seem to be going good, watch out. Even when things seem to be going great in the church, watch out. Antioch, Syria, and other towns that Paul and Barnabas, they were tough. They go back to Jerusalem and the Jerusalem council. Everything seems to be going well with them, but out on the mission field it wasn't so easy. And here Paul has to come back now and do another work. They're now going back to the place where the church under the new covenant under Jesus Christ are called Christians. And that's where they had gone back to, and then they're going back to Jerusalem. Here in Acts chapter 11, can I get, Charlie, could you read Acts chapter 11, verses 25 to 27? Acts 11, verses 25 to 27. And then right after this, we're going to learn a big word. We're going to learn a big word together. We're going to see who knows it. Okay?
Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus and to seek Saul. He had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves, the church, and taught much people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem and Antioch.
Amen. Thank you, Charlie. That's important. That's important that it's made, and I've got it in bold letters in my notes and italicized, that they were first called Christians. Isn't that important that it's identified, we're identified as Christians? Pastor.
Just on that being called Christians, I have this homeless lady who used to stay on my porch. And anyway, she actually had a good education, and she actually said she went to Oxford University, which I partly believe. But anyway, she went to a liberal seminary. One of her objections to Christianity and to the church today was she said, the Christians weren't called Christians until the third or fourth century or something like that.
I quoted her, you know, it says right in the Bible, you know, called Christians there in Antioch.
Right here?
And of course, the liberals, they dispute everything and make their fanciful explanations.
Right there. It's right there, Acts 11. It's funny, I mean, on a side note, I had somebody come to me about 2 months ago, and he called me up, and it's a fellow that he's a mechanic now. That's who, it's a Mark Moran. And I've been giving him tracks and stuff for years, and I tried to give him another one a few months ago. He said, no, I don't want them anymore. He wouldn't take the tracks on. All of a sudden, he calls me a few weeks later, and he said he had a cousin that he got into an argument with. And Mark lives right up here in Perry Hall. He's a good guy, a real good, hardworking guy. And he said, Tim, he said, can you tell me something? Is there any talk about homosexuality in the New Testament? Is there any talk? He goes, because my cousin is a born-again Christian, and he says it's okay to have Christians in the church because under the New Covenant, they don't even talk about homosexuality in the New Testament. Nowhere. I mean, they must have some version of the Bible now. There's so many different versions of them now. Who knows what's in his Bible? And so I sat there, and I copied and pasted about 30-some verses, and I'll tell you what, if Mark never read the Bible in his life, he read it that day, because he read every verse and called me back and asked me questions about every verse. It's there. That's a great point. And Pastor Olson, it's there. And people at least sit there and they make all these assertions about Scripture and they don't even read it. They don't even have any idea what they're talking about because they haven't read it. But I think it's so important that the church is called Christians. And what's so important about that is you can't just read that verse and sit there and say, all right, great, well, the church is called Christians, and sit there and say, okay, I'm a Christian, and leave it at that. You've got to read the book of Acts and find out why they were called Christians. Because today, everybody is a Christian. Everybody's, oh, this football player comes on, he's a Christian. And then you find out that he's got a gay lover, he goes to gambling, he drinks, and that's all the time. This Hollywood movie star is a Christian. And this one is all for homosexuality. And that's where you really find out, because with all this stuff with the elections, people come out of nowhere. They call themselves Christians. Rick Grinnell, he's a Christian. Does anybody know who Rick Grinnell is? You better know, because he's running for governor for California and he's a conservative sodomite. He now works for the ACLJ. He works as their national advisor. They've hired him, and he is they said it at the RMC. I am a conservative populist. He said, I am a conservative gay man. And that's what we have. They think it's okay. Jenny. Oh, well, let's not forget that. Caitlyn Jenner. He is running for governor. People got blasted last week for calling him a he on accident. Yeah. No problem. So who's a Christian? I think people are so confused today as to what a Christian is. It could be anything. Like God, the three-letter word for God. It could be anything. Pretty much anymore today. I'm sorry, Charlie. I'll cut you off there. Okay. But I think it's very important to understand what a Christian really is. Because it's very easy to forget if you don't know. A lot of other people have. They've become insensitive to everything that's anti-Christian and they still call themselves a Christian. It would seem that the decision for agreements on the old law would be easy, but this turns out to be, which I read one, I thought this was very, very good. I read one commentator, called this an ecumenical council. This was this Jerusalem council was an ecumenical council. What does the word ecumenical mean? I mean, in today's terms, it's actually kind of more of a bad term than it was back years ago, but what does the word ecumenical mean? What is this? Ecumenical. Anybody? I'm going to take a stab at it. Lisa. Right. Does anybody remember years ago, Pastor?
Well, ecumenical means you get all different denominations together.
Right.
Mm. Yeah, and I was getting the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Episcopals and everybody together.
Right. Is that a good thing? Is it? There was a big prayer meeting years ago, probably 15, 18 years ago. And it was a big prayer meeting. I wasn't going to go on this, but I'm going to do this. Does anybody remember the Manhattan Declaration years ago that came out? Pastor. Yeah, it started in New York. The Manhattan Declaration, and I'm going to make it very easy because it's kind of technical, was basically like if anybody likes the Marvel comics and they like the Justice League of all the superheroes that come around and try to fix everything in the world, that's basically what it was like. The Manhattan Declaration was this ecumenical writing, and it was incredible, the names that were signed on it. Now, some of them had their names pulled off of it. I'll give them that. Because it took them years. I don't know why it took years for them to figure out that it was wrong. But this ecumenical document was like a Justice League of Christians all around the world getting together to stop world hunger, to stop AIDS, to stop all these horrible... I'm sure now it'll be for COVID-19, the China flu. I'm sure. But everybody was supposed to get together and have these conferences and sign this document swearing allegiance to this ecumenical Manhattan Declaration. The Pope was on it. I think Pope wasn't Francis, it was Benedict or whatever. There was all these priests. There was all these so-called evangelical pastors. And I read the whole thing. I mean, John Piper signed it. Johnny Erickson signed it. Michael Youssef, no, he did not sign it. Michael, he refused, but I think Ravi Zacharias. They all signed this thing in order to declare that they were going to be together and they were going to be in this big Justice League of Christians to solve all the world problems. There was nothing at all hardly about Christ in the whole thing. It was all about this. Pastor.
Yeah, well, of course, the thing is, ecumenical has a bad connotation to it where they get everybody together whether they believe the Bible or not.
Right.
And that's what it was with the Easter service in Smyrna. You know, you got a bunch of liberals together. But there is a good sense of ecumenical.
Right.
With the International Council of Christian Churches that I'm active in, an American Council of Christian Churches, too, here in America, where you get different denominations together with Bible believers.
Right.
That fellowship together.
That's perfect. Right, and that's what I was trying to thank you. That's the point I was trying to make. That ecumenical, that it's not a dirty word if it's used the proper way. But here, we're making that distinction because it becomes a dirty word. This ecumenicism that happens in this church is the Judaizers are coming back to the Christian church, the students of Paul and Barnabas, and all those throughout the region that are being taught the gospel. They're being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now you see the Jews come back and they're not talking about and saying anything about Jesus not being the Messiah, but they're hitting the Christian church from the bottom. They're blindsiding them. They go to the people and they start infiltrating them and they start saying, no, the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ where His blood for the shedding of remission of sins is all that's sufficient is not enough. It's not enough. Verse 1, they come back and they say, you also need to be circumcised. So these Pharisees are infiltrating with these Judaizers and they're trying to divide the church. Now all of a sudden there has to be an answer. Ecumenical in the Latin word is oecumenicus, which means general or universal. The Greek term is oikumenikos, from the world. That's the Greek term. It means from the world, of, relating to, or representing the whole of a body of churches. Promoting or tending toward worldwide Christian unity or cooperation, worldwide or general in extent, influence, or application. And like Pastor Olson has confirmed and made it very clear, like when we get together for our presbytery meetings, we get to there's the International Council when evangelical Christians, they may be Baptists, some might be of Free Presbyterians. Some might be Presbyterians. Some of them get together. That's one thing when they're all promoting a central, 100% central truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we talked about that last week, where if you have well, actually in the pulpit last week when I was preaching, basically we were talking about how if you take all of the world pagan religions together and you have them all come together and try to get together to describe what is true religion and who is the basis of religion, it's a confusing mess. But if you get born-again Christians together and you talk to them, no matter how many is, they will always say, if they're real, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Paul is doing here. He's coming back. And then Peter, I love this, because they get together at the Jerusalem Council. Paul is there, Barnabas is there, and then all of a sudden Peter backs him up in verse 7. He comes back and Peter starts to preach. And I'm telling you, we're going to be getting into that. That is wonderful. All these men, these are just absolute pillars of the faith. And so you see that what's happening here is that all of a sudden these Judaizers come out of nowhere and they're trying to infiltrate the church. It's very important that we see what's going on here. That let me go back a little bit. The worst part about it is that they throw Christ in the middle of it with claiming Christians are part of this ceremonial law being the hinge point of salvation. And they use this as a religious truth, and that they are supposed to be, they're telling the Christians that are starting to learn, they need to be obedient to the ceremonial law. They're liars. Christ has the only, what is Christ? Is he the one that has the, I hate this. People say to come to you, well, that's good that Christ is your faith. It's good that you have your faith in Jesus. That's good. Oh, I've heard that so many times. I'm glad you like Jesus. Is the teachings of Christ a belief? I don't even like to call it a belief. Is it an angle? Is it a teaching? Is it a point of view? It is truth. Because you can say, I believe in this. And you can say, I believe in that. You can say, I believe in that. That's a belief, but that doesn't mean it's truth. We can all believe in different things, but there's only one truth. What Jesus is saying is, what Jesus is teaching, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come unto the Father but by me. Not by me in the ceremonial law, but by me. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to get through and Peter will be getting through here. Let's look at some quotes about the church today, about ecumenicism. Here's a good one from Rick Warren. Where's Christ in this? He comes back and he says, God created, or he created the church to meet your five deepest needs. A purpose to live for, people to live with, principles to live by, a profession to live out, and power to live on. What a convenient. This sounds like a margarine commercial or something. It's no wonder in this first book that he made millions off of. Purpose-driven life. Purpose-driven life. There's no other place on earth, he says, where you can find all five of these benefits in one place. Well, I think you can. You could go to a 12-step program down for the alcohol counseling to find this stuff. You could go to just about any intervention. Here's the Second Vatican Council with their decree on ecumenicism. They say, I don't even know who said it, I think it was the Pope. Today, in many parts of the world, under the inspiring grace of the Holy Spirit, many efforts are being made in prayer, word, and action to attain that fullness of unity which Jesus Christ desires. The Sacred Council exhorts all the Catholic faithful to recognize the sign of the times and to take an active and intelligent part in the work of ecumenicism. You know what that cries out to me? That means community conscience. You need to be intelligent and you need to be hearing what's going on around you so you don't speak out against it. That's what they're saying. This means for everyone to come together. And here's some good quotes. Those are bad quotes. I'll give you three good quotes. Really good quotes here. Actually, I have four. That's good. I wish I had five. Here's a good one. A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Charles Spurgeon. He was way ahead of his time, I think. Here's another one from Charles Spurgeon. I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. That's a good one. I read through like 100 quotes to pick these out. I'm going to do it again next week. I had fun doing that, actually. C.S. Lewis. The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. That's what Christian really means, little Christs. To make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. I think it's a really good statement. Little Christ. That was C.S. Lewis. Here's the fourth one. John Calvin. Wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, there a church of God exists, even if it swarms with many faults. I think that's very profound statements. And I think it's important to know how important it is to keep false doctrine out of the church. And here we see the importance of Christ being the center of the church. He is the church. The Judaizers are present to divide this church and have Christ not be the only way, the truth, and the life. They believe there are many other ways to salvations. Well, I got a quote that I remember, and that, I'm just come to saying this from memory. Steve Lawson said it. He said, there are people that say there are many ways to heaven. He said, well, I'll tell you this, there's one way to heaven, but there are many ways to hell. That's a good quote, backing this one up. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, what would you do if you were a new Christian back in this new Christian church and you're hearing Paul and Barnabas saying Christ is the only way? Then all of a sudden the Pharisees deploy Judaizers and they all get together and they say, you need to start getting after them about the ceremonial law. It'll confuse them so much they won't know what end is up. What does John 3:3 say? We should all know this one. This is very important. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Where does born again leave any inference at all to going back to the ceremonial law, abolishing the new covenant, and going back and being circumcised and doing all these things? Except a man be born again. Except a man be born again. Consider the plight of Paul now. We're not even going to get past verse 2 today. That's okay. Expelled out of Antioch of Pisidia, stoned at Lystra, and he continues to fight for Jesus Christ. Now he must answer for the internal domestic disputation of the effects of works on salvation. Paul will now take a stand for Christ again to prove that Christ alone and grace alone is salvation. Paul profoundly boasted that he suffered fights without the church and terrors from within the church. Could I ask, Brother Jim, could you look up 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5? Paul makes it very clear that if you think you're in church and that once you come to Jesus, which I've heard this many times, all your problems will go away, that's just not true. It's not true. In fact, your problems didn't really start until you realized that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's when the war comes, right? That's when it really starts hitting. If you got that, whenever you're ready, Brother Jim. 2 Corinthians 7, 4 and 5. And we can learn this so wonderfully. Thank you, Jim. Without were fightings, within were fears. There was fighting outside of the church, and Paul's talking about beaten. Well, we're just seeing the beginning of Paul's plight. He said, gets stoned, then he gets beaten, he gets shipwrecked, and all these things happen. But he said then within there were fears. And he's talking about fear of false doctrine coming in, which he spent a lot of time looking over the churches and trying to make sure that this wouldn't happen. We can learn so wonderfully how to find joy in our trials by the teachings of Paul, who taught that he could do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth him. That can be a real problem. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And how many times we fall short of that? I think that's a beautiful prayer request Lisa's talking about this morning. Just pray for the Lord to give us strength. Can we do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us? And Paul's, to articulate that, Paul's saying, I can do all things through Christ because he does strengthen us. And going back to Joshua, if God be for you, who can be against you? If we can remember that, Paul and Barnabas would be called to deal with this. Peter would be given a great message. On the way, we see Paul and Barnabas wasting no time continuing the work in Phoenicia, and a very interesting town that the Gentiles were hate, where they were hated, where Christ spent a great deal of. We see here that they actually, in verse 3, they went back to through Phoenicia and Samaria and declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. We could talk about that for a long time. The Jews hated the Gentiles. But here Paul comes back, who was once a Pharisee. He's a Christian. He's with Barnabas. And he comes back and he's going to the churches and he's talking about how the Gentiles are received into the Christian church and they're rejoicing over the salvation. Why weren't the Pharisees rejoicing over the Gentiles being saved? They weren't. They hated it. Do you remember when Jesus, back in John 4, Jesus does something that was prohibited by Jews? It was prohibited. Here's a Jew. Where did he go? Well, perfect. Thank you, Dave. In order to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, you had to go through Samaria. And Samaria was an elevated place. It was like a mountain. It was heavily guarded. It was full of Samarians. Low-life Samarian Gentiles, which the Pharisees hated. They hated them. And so what does Jesus do? As always, he breaks the community conscience and he goes right into Samaria. He goes right there, takes the disciples with him. They actually bought meat at the hands of the Samaritans, the Samarians. He bought and fed, and they ate meat off of their hands. Jesus is there. So what happens at Samaria? He saves an adulterous woman at the well. And what a beautiful discourse. If you read that, verse after verse, you can start reading it. I don't know how you can put it down. He started, well, the precious lady comes up. She has to go to the well at 12 o'clock at noon, or at our time standards today would have been about 12 noon, when all the other women would go at 6 in the morning or early in the morning because it was cool out. It was real hot. She goes at noon by herself because she was more of an anomalytical kind of person. She was a castaway because of her sins. Does Jesus go early in the morning to see the other women? No, he goes right to her. And he goes, and she's so humble, and she says, can I give you something to drink? You must be thirsty. He goes, no, but I'm going to give you something to drink. And when you drink it, it's a drink that you can never quench, that you will have eternal life. Well, I am the living water. And he goes into Samaria. Well, look at where Paul is. He comes right back and goes exactly where Jesus went, where the Pharisees had made a mandate that you're not even supposed to, the Jews weren't supposed to travel through Samaria to Galilee. They had to go around near the Jordan River on Berea, and they had to go up to the right and go all the way around Samaria to get to the northern region. They were not allowed to go through there. And there Paul is right there. Paul and Barnabas, they're right there. They go right to Samaria and Phoenicia. And he's right in the smack dab in the middle of all the Gentiles' land. That's where he's going on his missionary journeys. Once again, I'll probably say it a million more times, we're all sitting here, we're all Gentiles. Thank the Lord for what the Lord did through Paul and Barnabas here and Peter going to the Gentiles. Okay, so let's talk about this a minute. We're Christians today, and we know that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. So the question is, was it needful, and is there any proof that it wasn't needful to be circumcised to be welcomed into the Christian faith? Are there any examples in Scripture where there are those that were not required to be circumcised? There's plenty of examples. And once again, what I'm trying to bring together is here, Paul and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey. It comes to the Jerusalem Council. Word gets back to them that the Judaizers had penetrated the students of the gospel of Christ, which Peter, Silas, and Paul and Barnabas are out there spreading the gospel. And they're now coming in and they're saying, you cannot be saved by Jesus Christ alone. You need the ceremonial law and you need to be circumcised. And so this is what we're talking about. If you're not up on what we're talking about here. I just want to remind you, because you're going to need to know this. Well, here's some examples of why it wasn't necessary. Consider Naaman. He was a Gentile of Syria back in 2 Kings. He washed in the Jordan River, was in essence, that was in essence his cleaning, his circumcision in essence. And he was not circumcised by Jewish law tradition, but was cleansed by a mandate of God through Elijah in the water. And here's what his reaction was in 2 Kings 5:15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." Nowhere does it say he was circumcised. Now, if you were Jonah, as much as he kicked and he screamed and he fought to go to Nineveh to bring the people to the Lord, if you were Jonah and these Ninevites get saved, how are you going to circumcise by yourself 600,000 of them? Well, there have been a lot of women, but take the men. They're probably at least half of that. How are you going to do that? None of them were circumcised. They were Gentiles. So there's a good example there. I don't even kind of know how to bring this up, but I've got to. Philip encounters an Ethiopian eunuch. That's going to be hard for circumcision. Cornelius, he wasn't circumcised by Peter. Sergius Paulus, not circumcised by Paul and Barnabas. There was no circumcision anywhere there. So now all of a sudden, along the way in the Christian church, these Judaizers come out of nowhere and they try to infiltrate the church. And they try to bring up this conundrum and say, Jesus isn't enough. Pastor. Yeah.
Where different churches come together to consider questions, like the Presbyterians and the Synods. And you notice this passage, it says the apostles and the elders came together.
Right.
And so you have the elders came together, and all the churches associated together, and it wasn't just each church was totally independent of the other one.
Right. And when they were called, they came. They had a real tough matter. I mean, it's good to be able to have a body of believers to get together with that you can trust. That's a great point. That's a very good example of Presbyterianism. Anything beyond Presbyterians is basically a dictatorship where you've got people that call the shots. So we see here in the Old Testament, you see there's Philip when he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, and there will be others. We don't read that these Judaizers, who are no less seducers of sedition to divide the church, talk against how that Jesus is Messiah, but they hit the new students of the gospel with works-oriented burdens. Ye must be circumcised, and once again we look at the faction that creeps in, and I'm going to stop that part here, but I got a story I said I would tell you real quick. I'll tell you what can happen, and you know this as well as I do. I mean, it's nothing new. But this happened years ago, and there was a church up near Huntington, Pennsylvania, that had a pretty good pastor. He was pretty good in the way of faithfulness to the. I mean, we're not. I know nothing to do with good, but he was very efficient, very good pastor for years in Huntington, and he left the church. Jenny, probably you probably know this a little bit, something about this and all, but. Pastor Keddy, remember Pastor Keddy? He was Scottish, and he wound up leaving the church, and he went out to Indiana for a bigger salary. Some church called him, and they were going to give him more money. So he goes all the way out to the church. Well, that church struggled for a long time to get a new pastor. It took a while, and in the meantime, part of my family, my in-laws' family, had picked up on another church. It was very strange. I don't even know how they met this guy. But all of a sudden, instead of going to church and doing the things, you know, that you do in church, learning about the Lord, they were focusing on a man instead of the Lord. And this man wound up having some little church, and it grew, and people were just following him. I just don't remember all the details, but I know this. They followed this man so much, a lot of them, that they sold their houses They had beautiful, really nice farms up all around that area, and they sold all their farms to move to Gettysburg, where this guy was stationed. And this guy was basically, by all admission, I remember speaking to my father about it many times. He was in the middle of this. He was really counseling people in the church. And I remember him, you know, telling me what the real problems were and all. But this guy, basically, to break it down, was an antinomianist. He didn't believe in the old moral law. He believed that under the new covenant, you could do just about anything you want, and you're under the grace of Christ, and the blood's already got you washed, so you can pretty much do a lot of things the Christians aren't supposed to do. And this is what was going on. And these people were selling their farms, and they were moving to Gettysburg, and this guy, he had these airplane kits that he had put together, and they were flying to this other church that he was affiliated with up in Vermont, back and forth. And to this day, some of those people are still actually doing that, even though they caught this pastor in a bunch of affairs many years ago, which is not uncommon for these things to happen, and they still follow that same cult. It's a cult. And this is what can happen when all this, when false doctrines and people leave the church and false doctrines come in and things start, this is what can happen. And Paul is here with Peter. The Jewish council, the Jerusalem council gets together to confirm the truth of the doctrine to make sure that these churches don't become offshoots of these lies. Well, we see this today. So many churches have gone away from the true doctrines. And this is happening right here. And that's what we'll be talking about next week. So let's finish this morning. I'm going to ask Brother Dave Heat if you could close us this morning. Thank you.